If you go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And what we're going to do this evening is we are going to finish up this short sermon series that we have had entitled Our Faithful God. And through these series of messages, we've been just reflecting on the amazing faithfulness of God and some of the implications that His faithfulness has for us as we seek to live the Christian life. And so we've talked about how God is faithful when we are tempted, how God is faithful when we're troubled, how God is faithful even when we fail Him. And those certainly are just wonderful truths that ought to encourage us, you know, in the face of the pressures and difficulties of life. And tonight I want us to turn our attention to the implications of God's faithfulness in regards to our spiritual growth and our sanctification. And so for our text tonight, we're going to focus primarily on one verse, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, of course, a familiar passage. And let me just begin with a little bit of Paul's situation as he writes this letter to the Philippians. He's in jail. He's isolated from his family and friends. He's unable to do what he loves to do, which is go out and travel and preach to people and just see God at work in that way. And of course, he's lost his personal freedom. I mean, that's what being imprisoned is. So, you know, Paul circumstantially was not in a real pleasant situation. Not something necessarily desirable. And yet, this letter that he writes there from jail to the Philippians is one in which he uses the word joy something like 14 times. And he, you know, appeals to the Philippians, and their circumstances aren't great either, but to find joy in Christ and live it out. And of course, he accomplishes a lot more than that in that letter, but there's just this theme he keeps coming back to, just where you can see his heart is stirred with joy and rejoicing. And it's a joy that's independent of circumstances. So right from the outset of this book, if you just take a look at the very beginning, the first couple of verses, that's his customary salutation. Then he says this in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So Paul here in verse 3, he's thankful and joyful as he remembers his friends and his fellow believers in Philippi. And he's joyful as he prays for them. He says, making a request with joy. He's thankful and rejoicing in their fellowship in the gospel in verse 5. And, you know, his tone just right here at the beginning all the way through is very upbeat, very positive. And then we come to verse 6, and again, it's almost excited. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So here Paul finds joy in anticipating all that God is going to do in the lives of these Philippian believers. And he's encouraged. He's thankful just thinking about it. And he just thinks about how God is changing them and will change them and will continue to do so throughout their whole lives. And folks, you know, let me just encourage you kind of as a sidebar here. As we remember one another, as we pray for one another, you know, that should stir our souls too. As we think about what God is doing in each other's lives and all that God will do and the tremendous potential that is there because of who God is, those are things that ought to get us a little bit stirred up and excited, just as they did in Paul's case. You know, and especially as we reflect on this work of sanctification that God does in the lives of His children. And so he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the essence of the sermon I'm going to preach to you tonight, and it's just kind of a plain language doctrine of sanctification, right? Our sanctification is the work of God. It begins with salvation. It's a lifetime process. It never ends in this life. God uses everything that happens to us, the good and the bad, to make us more like His Son, and He won't stop until the job is done when we stand before Him glorified. And, you know, it's the faithfulness of God that undergirds all that. So that's just kind of the gist of where we're going to go this evening. And the title of the message is that God is faithful to finish His work in you. God is faithful to finish His work in you. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness to us in just so many different ways. We're thankful, Father, that You found us with the gospel, that You drew us to Yourself, that You opened our minds and our hearts to the truth of what You have done. Father, that You saved us. We became Your children. Lord, we're thankful that You don't just save us and leave us be, but You save us and begin that transforming work in our lives that won't be finished until we stand in Your presence. Lord, I pray as we consider these just simple, straightforward truths tonight, that You would use it to encourage us, lest we would doubt whether You're at work in our lives. Assure us that You are. We would feel like maybe we can't do it, we are failing. Assure us that it's Your work. Father, just use the reality of the process whereby You change us and transform us and grow us to encourage us, that we might in faith and in humble obedience allow You to do all that You want to do in our lives. Indeed, it is true that it's God that works in us both the will and to do of Your good pleasure. And Father, might that be our desires, to do Your will, and might we allow You to accomplish it. So bless in this time that we spend together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul starts out here in verse 6 of Philippians 1 saying, being confident of this very thing. In other words, literally what he's saying is, having been fully persuaded of this thing itself. If we just translated that very woodenly and literally, having been fully persuaded of this thing in itself. And the gist of what Paul is saying is, here's one thing that I am absolutely convinced of. Here's one thing I'm absolutely certain about. You say, what is it, Paul? What are you so convinced of? I'm absolutely certain that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Okay, but let's talk about this idea of He that hath begun a good work in you. And the first observation I would make for us is that sanctification is a work of God that begins with salvation. Now, it's straightforward enough for us as we look at that verse that He is God. And the word that's translated hath begun is an interesting one. It's a compound verb, and it only shows up two times in the New Testament. And both times it's talking about salvation as kind of the launching point for the life that follows. The other place that you'd find it is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says there, are ye so foolish, to the Galatians, he says, having begun, so the same word there, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And as we studied through the book of Galatians, you know what Paul's point there was, when you were saved, that's when you received the Spirit. That's how you were given new life. That's how you began this journey of faith, as some would call it, or this life of transforming growth. It began at salvation with the Spirit. And so that term, having begun, is kind of used in the two times we find it in the New Testament to talk about the fact that salvation is the launching point then for a life of living and growing in God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I'm confident, I'm certain about this one thing, that He who has begun a good work in you. Okay, that's where God begins that work, at salvation. And the good work there, you know, the word good suggests something that's honorable, something that's dignified, something of intrinsic moral value, a noble work. And Paul says that noble work was begun by God when He saved you. God takes the initiative in starting His work in every person who comes to faith. He's the one who begins the good work. Salvation always begins with God. He makes the first move, and if He didn't make the first move, so to speak, we would make no move at all. There's a story told about a country preacher, and the day came when he was to be examined for ordination into the ministry. And they were asking him about his testimony, about how he had become a Christian, and this preacher replied, he said, I did my part, and God did His. Well, as you might expect, the ordination council was a little uneasy with that answer, and they're thinking, does this guy believe in salvation by works? You know, when he said, well, I did my part, and God did His. And so they asked him if you could explain, you know, can you explain what you mean by your part in salvation? And here's how he answered. He said, my part was to run from God as fast as I could. And God's part was to catch me and bring me into His family. You know, now that's a colorful description, I suppose, but it is a biblical answer. Because all of us were born running from God. And unless God had taken the initiative to find us and to draw us to Himself, we would still be running from Him. So Paul's writing here to the Philippians, and he talks about how they started, how God began a good work in them. Well, let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 16, because he writes to them not only as individuals, but collectively as a church. So let's just kind of go back to the book of Acts and see how it all started and see what we can see about what God did in the midst of this group of believers. I'm going to pick up our reading when you get turned there to Acts 16 and verse 9. Folks, just some of the simple things that we will observe here about how God got a hold of the hearts and the lives of some of these believers in Philippi. The same ideas are true of us. They take different form, you know, but the same kind of thing. And so Acts 16 verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him," okay, appealed to Paul, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Okay? So right out of the gate here, we see the whole reason that Paul ended up going over there to the region of Philippi was because he was convinced that God was telling him, go there. You know, there's people that need to hear. I want you to go, Paul. Take your group of traveling companions, your missionary team, as it were, and go over to Macedonia. So God initiated it in that sense. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and we spake unto the women which resorted thither." Okay, and now notice verse 14. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple," the idea is purple dyes, "of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now, we don't know of a certainty that Lydia was the first person saved there, but the flavor of the flow of the narrative there might suggest that to us. You know, it was a common thing in the book of Acts to have described for us the first person that got reached or how the gospel kind of began to make inroads into that particular city or community. And we're told here expressly that Lydia ultimately became attentive to the gospel and ultimately turned to Christ in saving faith because the Lord had opened her heart. Verse 14 says, "Whose heart the Lord opened." So God opened Lydia's heart, and she listened to the gospel with understanding, and she turned to Jesus in saving faith and became probably that first convert in Philippi, probably the first convert in Europe. And verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart." Folks, salvation is a work of God. And I know we know that. You know, we speak, you know, forcefully against the idea of works. But, you know, sometimes we just need to be reminded, really, of that, you know, apart from God's drawing us, apart from God reaching out from us, apart from God opening our hearts, you know, it is God's initiating work as He draws us to Himself, whereby we are saved. You know, and others in her family were saved. And Acts 16 continues telling us that as Paul and Silas went about preaching, they were confronted by that damsel who was possessed with a spirit of divination. And eventually God uses Paul to deliver the girl from the demon. Of course, as a result, Paul and Silas end up in jail, and they're still rejoicing, they're still happy, they're still excited. And God, through them, saves the Philippian jailer and his family. And the last verse in chapter 16 says this, "And they went out of the prison, and they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren," okay, so there were obviously some other people there who had been saved, Acts hasn't told us expressly about them, "and they comforted them and departed." Okay, so here we have this case where God decides, here's a people, they need to hear the gospel. And God calls Paul and Silas and these other men and sends them over there. And they go there and they preach the gospel. And God opens hearts. and God draws people and they believe, and God works in miraculous and profound ways so that some people like that Philippian jailer would say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And God is at work through all that, and there's a group of people together, gathered there in Lydia's house. There's the beginning of a church, and it all started at the hand of God. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "He which hath begun a good work in you." Maybe he's thinking of these very events. Maybe he's speaking more theologically to just say, you know, you all know the day you were saved, that's where God began a work in your life. But God is the one who initiates a great work in our lives. And Paul says, "I'm persuaded, I'm convinced of this very thing, that the God who started out like that, the God who saved you, the God who opened your hearts, the God who brought you to Himself, the God who brought us to you to give you the gospel, that same God is going to continue the work that He has begun in your life just as surely as He saved you." So sanctification is a work of God that begins with salvation. Secondly, sanctification is a lifetime process. God continues it throughout our earthly lives. Right? It doesn't end at some point. Paul later on in Philippians is going to talk about, "I haven't apprehended. I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't arrived yet." That won't happen in this life. There's this constant process of growth. So let's go back to Philippians, go back to our text. And Paul says, I'm confident, I'm absolutely convinced of this very thing, that God, which hath begun a good work in you, began it when He saved you, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the word that's translated perform means to complete, means to bring to fruition. It's another compound word, and if you take the compound parts literally, the idea is to bring something to its full conclusion or to its complete end. And so Paul is saying, I'm assured of this. I'm convinced of this. I'm fully persuaded of this one thing, that God who saved you, and He began that noble sanctifying work in your life, that He's going to keep doing that kind of a noble work. He's going to keep changing you. He's going to keep at work until He completes all that He intends. And folks, that's an encouraging thought. You know, if you know the Lord as your Savior, then God has begun a good work in your life, and He promises you that He's not going to just let you flounder, that He is going to continue to perform, to complete, to bring to fruition everything that He intended in saving you and making you the person of God that He wants you to be. Some of you here perhaps are kind of classical music aficionados, and you may be familiar with Beethoven's Symphony No. 10 in E flat major. Now, I'm guessing that most of us maybe don't recognize that name, but maybe a good number of us have heard of Beethoven's Unfinished Symphony. Okay, you know, if you have any kind of exposure to the world of Beethoven, you know, that's kind of gets bandied about. Now, I will confess that my conclusion about Beethoven's Unfinished Symphony was this. You know, Beethoven probably was working on this symphony, and he had promised the Royal Philharmonic Society or something like that that he was going to write another symphony, Symphony No. 10. He had told them that was something he had intended to do. And I kind of had envisioned this Unfinished Symphony probably meant that Beethoven mostly got it all written right over the course of his life and just died, you know, and came to the end of life, and he didn't quite have it all finalized and all the details worked out. But you know, it's not quite like that. The musicologists refer to it sometimes as a hypothetical work. And it was put together by the British musical historian and composer Barry Cooper. And you know, Beethoven died in 1827. Barry Cooper is only about 10 years older than me. And the Unfinished Symphony actually premiered in 1988. And the reason they call it a hypothetical work is because here is what Barry Cooper did, okay? He was a fan and a scholar in the world of Beethoven. He studied all these things about Beethoven's life, and he studied Beethoven's music, and he went through all of Beethoven's notes, and they call them sketches, and just different musical ideas, and he drew the conclusion that these various little things that he found in Beethoven's notes were the beginnings of this Symphony No. 10. And so essentially, Cooper put it all together, and some people think, well, you know, maybe that really was what Beethoven had in mind. Some people think maybe Beethoven was writing several different pieces and working on things, and Cooper made these conclusions. We don't know. But you know, folks, I am thankful that God's work in our life is not like Beethoven's Unfinished Symphony. It isn't just that God gives us certain principles and ideas and kind of lays out some things and then we got to figure out how to make it all fit together or figure out what does God really intend. Here we're told that He who has begun a good work in us, He will perform it. He will compose it. He will write it. We are His workmanship. We are His, literally, the idea is His masterpiece created in Christ Jesus unto good work. So God is at work. And He has specific plans for us. He has grand intentions for us. He has things He wants to change and transform. And ultimately, He wants us to make us be like His Son. And He's going to do that in accordance with His perfect plan. And He doesn't leave it to us to have to figure out how the notes fit together and how to take this phrase and this idea and mesh it all up, because He is the one who is at work. Years ago, the commentator F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, "We go into the artist's studio and we find their unfinished pictures covering large canvas and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete." Folks, God is at work in your life. Now, you may be struggling. You may be discouraged. You may have some failures. And certainly, we have our role to respond to God's working in certain ways. But ultimately, it's God who has begun the good work in us, and He will perform it. He will accomplish it. He will complete it. He will persist in discipling us and teaching us and chastening us and doing whatever is needful in our lives to mold us and shape us and bring us ultimately to the point that He would have us to be. Ultimately, to be glorified in His presence when we become, in very truth, like our Savior. But in the interim, He's constantly at work. And folks, we ought to be comforted and encouraged by that. He is still working, and He will one day bring everything to perfection. Somewhere in days gone by, I remember someone wearing a button or a t-shirt or something, and it had PBPGIFWMY on it. Okay? And the point of things like that is they want people to come up and say, "What does that mean? You know, what do those letters stand for?" And it's saying that, you know, we've all heard, "Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet." And you know, sometimes that gets trivialized, but the fact is it's true. You know, God is at work, and He's not done yet. And He never promises us to be done, you know, umpteen years before we go home to be with Him. He promises to be done when we meet Him in the air or when we pass from this life in death and stand before Him. It'll be done then. But He is at work until then, and it's a process. You know, from glory to glory, changed into His image, you know, bit by bit, step by step. This area of weakness and sinful problem, this area where we need to grow, and just little by little, but God is shaping and God is molding. You know, it's like the picture that the Scripture gives us of the potter, you know, molding, and sometimes there's a little stone in the clay, and that corrupts and it messes up the clay, and the clay has to get mashed down and kind of restarted and reshaped. Sometimes those things take place, but God is always at work. He is perfecting. He is transforming. He is changing us. He is at work continuously. And yeah, we want to respond, but ultimately, if we try to do it ourselves, we get nowhere anyway. It's God who has begun that work, and it's God who will perform it. You know, folks, it's the idea that God isn't finished with us is both an encouraging and maybe a little bit of a fearful thought. I mean, it's encouraging to know that, you know, some of these things maybe I'm struggling with, God's working at those things. He's gonna help. He's gonna give the victory if I'll let Him do what He wants to do. But also, it's a sobering thing that God won't just sit back and let us go. Sometimes people think, you know, they can kind of turn their back on God, you know, as a believer. They can just kind of set God aside. And, you know, I don't think they can do that forever and for long, but of this I know. If someone tries to do that, God will chasten. God will reach out and grab them and shake them and try to get their attention, bring things into their life to try to draw them back to Himself. So the fact that God isn't finished with us yet is an encouraging thing, and it also ought to remind us that, you know what, we can't run from God. You know, we can't just keep saying no to God and expect that, you know, that's going to be okay, because He is at work. And He does have great things He wants to do. And He's not finished yet, and He is a faithful shepherd, a faithful discipler, a faithful worker to make us to become what He would have us to be. Sometimes maybe people get a little skeptical because they feel like, well, you know, but if I just look at this as, hey, God's doing this, then it's easy for someone to sit back and just kind of say, it doesn't matter what I do. Now, the Bible teaches a balance there. There's the reality that as God shows us things, as God works in our heart, He looks to us to respond, you know, humbly, honestly, in faith, and let Him do what He desires to do. But I think we are much more tending to think that I've got to do it. And feeling like, you know, I can make this change and the whole willpower thing, and it's God that's at work. And He's the one we gotta trust. And He's the one we gotta rest in. And yeah, we gotta let Him do what He wants to do. You know, not resist, not, you know, and God resists back when we get prideful and we try to do things in our own way, but ultimately He doesn't let us go. And He just continues that work. He may chasten us. He may bring trials. He may do some dramatic and amazing things. He may do some subtle things. He may leave us for a time feeling like, where is God? Because we need to see how much we need Him. He may do any and everything in our lives, but His goal is always to keep changing us and to keep causing us to grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. He's going to use everything in our lives to that end. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says this: Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's a passage that's talking not so much about glorification, but about that ongoing, persistent work in this life, as God works in us that which is pleasing to Him, and so that we are more and more like our Savior. God is always at work in our lives. You know, and He's the one we got to depend on. Sanctification is a work of God that begins at salvation. It's a lifetime process. God continues it throughout our earthly lives. And third, God won't stop until His work in us is complete, until we stand before Him glorified. Okay, our text says, I'm confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of expressions that seem, maybe as we look at them in the Scripture, to be alike, and yet I want us to see a difference. One of them is, there's a lot of speaking, particularly in the Old Testament, about the day of the Lord. Okay, common Old Testament term, probably appears something like 20 times in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord always refers to a divine judgment on sinners. And it's always looking ahead when it talks about the coming day of the Lord. It's talking about the judgment, the day of wrath that will come. Sometimes it's talking about times of God's chastening to the nation of Israel and judgment coming in that sense, or to the enemies of Israel. But ultimately, the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, of course, is when Jesus Christ returns and God pours out His wrath on the ungodly of all the ages. And we see it referred to in a couple occasions in the New Testament as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and there it's referred to as that day. But again, you can tell by the context that it's talking about a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of vengeance, a day of punishment. But our text doesn't say the day of the Lord. It says the day of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we got to ask ourselves, so what's that talking about? Well, it's interesting. And let me just walk us through a number of places where we see this in similar expressions. Okay, in this verse, the day of Jesus Christ refers to a time when believers will be glorified. Right? That's what it's talking about. Okay? He'll perform it until the day of Christ. And that's the idea, until that day when we stand before Him, and then we're made like Him. He's going to complete or perfect you, our text says, in the day of Jesus Christ. So it speaks of a day when believers will be fully mature and when salvation will be complete, when sanctification will become glorification. Now let me ask you to look down a couple verses to verse 10 in Philippians 1. It says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So here Paul prays that the Philippian believers would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And again, the context here is believers. In verse 6, the expression is the day of Jesus Christ. Here it's the day of Christ. Now look a little further ahead, down to chapter 2 and verse 16. Am I thinking right there? Yeah. It says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So here the day of Christ has to do with, again, some positive event, and he's talking about rejoicing, so believers are rejoicing. So here in Philippians alone, we have the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. We have three different appearances of those expressions, and they're all positive references to a believer's glorification. Then in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's the same idea, a little different words here. Now we've had the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. Now we have the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once again, it's talking about this time of blamelessness, this time of rejoicing, and referring to the coming glorification. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so here's another expression, and you find another one in 1 Corinthians 5:5. There it's talking about actually disciplining a struggling believer so that he'll ultimately be saved in the day of Christ. But in each case where we find reference to the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those expressions always, 100% of the time in the New Testament, are referring to the believer's glorification, that day when we stand before the Lord glorified. So whenever you see the day of the Lord, you should be thinking day of judgment, right? Upon unbelief, upon sinners. When you see the day of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something that is unique to a believer in his relationship with the Lord when he stands before Christ in his glorified body. And so that's what we have here in our text. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to keep doing that until that day. And in that day of your glorification, it will be complete. It will be perfect. It will be fully accomplished. God is going to carry us right on out to the time when we meet Christ. John says this in 1 John 3:2. He says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so John is saying, you know, we're in this process of change, and at this point it doesn't quite look like what it's ultimately going to be, but there's going to come a day when the Lord comes for us, when we meet him, when we see him with our physical eyes, so to speak, as well as our spiritual eyes, and we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Folks, it's an amazing thing. God will finish his work of grace in your life. He will do it perfectly. He will do it completely. He will do it fully. Let me read just a couple other little benedictory comments here in a couple of Paul's letters that teach the same thing. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that passage just teaches us that, you know what, if you're saved, God has a destiny for you. He has predestined you that you'll be glorified, that he wants to do amazing things. And it's certain, it's sure, it is secure. He states it as an accomplished fact. The end of the book of Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, there's that blameless idea again, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So sanctification is a work of God that begins with salvation. It's a lifetime process. And God won't stop until His work in us is complete when we stand before Him glorified. And the fourth and the last thing I'll mention very briefly is we can be confident in this because it's the faithfulness of God that undergirds it all. You know, Paul has that idea of being confident, being utterly convinced, being absolutely certain of this one thing, of this very thing, that He, that God who has begun a good work in you when He saved you, He will continue, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until it's all completed. Here we read this at the end of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," okay, completely, perfectly, in every respect. That's speaking about glorification. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." There's that blameless idea again. "Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," unto the day of Christ. And verse 24 says, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." Folks, there can be no doubt. If we have been saved, if God has begun a good work in us, you can't lose your salvation. You can't utterly and finally turn away from God. God is at work. He is discipling you. He is changing you. He is transforming you. He's doing whatever He needs to do. He'll chasten if He needs to. He'll encourage when He needs to. But His goal is that you are on this path of growing in your relationship with Him, of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him. And ultimately, for all of us, it is an accomplished fact that when we stand before the Lord, God will have accomplished all that He wants to. And we'll be glorified. And we will be like Him. And nothing can undo that. Now, the exhortation for us in that is, why don't we let God do everything He wants to do now? You know, let's not just say, well, it'll be good enough when we stand before His presence. It will be good enough, okay? I mean, that'll be a glorious day. Nothing will diminish that. But yet, God has things He wants to do now. God wants to equip us. God wants to use us to reach other people. God wants to prepare us now for life and eternity. And you know, we can talk about that, but we can't understand it because the Scripture doesn't give us the elaboration and the distinction about it. But it does suggest to us that there's something about how we let God prepare us now that affects something about the future. But it doesn't change this fact. When we stand before Him, we'll be like Him. We'll be glorified. That sin nature will be gone. And we will be perfect and complete, everything that God intends for us to be. But He wants us now to be on a path in that direction. And He wants us to let Him do that changing and that chastening and that correcting and that adjusting and that fixing of our priorities and you know, just availing ourselves to all that He wants to do. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. God is our good shepherd, and He disciples us, He protects us, He feeds us, He teaches us, you know, He provides for us, and His Spirit works in us by His grace to the end that, you know, as He is at work, we are being changed and we are being transformed. And when the day of Christ comes, we'll be like Him. And folks, that is God's plan. You know, it's just laid out plainly in the Scripture. There's a commentator named Hendrickson who's written some helpful commentaries on more than half of the books in the New Testament. And he said this. He said, "God is not like men. Men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan." You know, God has a distinct and specific plan for each of our lives in how He wants to change us and what He wants to accomplish. And He is at work. You just close with this thought. Many of us are familiar with that little statement that goes along the lines of, and you hear it expressed different ways, but, you know, "I may not be what I ought to be, but praise God, I'm not who I used to be." And that's because God is at work changing our lives. You know, we talk about often that God is still in the miracle-working business. And we tend to want to look for the profound and dramatic and sudden miracles. But, you know, one of the great miracles that God has done in all of our lives to some degree, and in some of our lives to amazing, really incomprehensible degrees, is the transformation from who we once were. And I kind of chuckle I went to the Naval Academy, and there's a certain brotherhood, and there's a certain camaraderie that's there, and it's even in the school's alma mater song. You know, it says, "But still, when two or three shall meet, and old tales be retold, from low to highest in the fleet, we'll hail the blue and gold." And the idea is, you know, that there's a camaraderie there that even if someone's almost a complete stranger, there's just a kinship there, kind of like what you ought to have with Christians, right? Same idea. But you know, over the course of years since I graduated from the Naval Academy, you know, I have come across some of my friends that I had not seen in many years, maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years, maybe 20 years. And they would shake their head and comment to me that you sure are not the same person we used to know. And you know, sometimes we don't see the things that God is doing in our lives because it's incremental. You know, it's day by day. It's little by little. But the fact is, God is doing profound things. And if you were to talk to somebody who knew you before you were saved and maybe hasn't seen you since, I would expect that they might say, now some of you were saved very, very young, you know, I mean, but those of us who were saved a little bit older, who had an opportunity to make a life as, you know, unredeemed sinners, there can be some pretty stark contrast. And those are miraculous workings of God. And we ought not take that for granted. Because it is, folks, it's God who works in you. He changes you in ways that you could not change yourself, that you are unable to do, and He is at work. You know, and He is building in you certain desires. And He's changing your priorities. And He's, you know, just the fact that you are sitting here on a Wednesday night, you know, taking time out from life, not sitting at home watching TV, but you're here to pray and to fellowship with God's people and to be instructed from God's Word. That is not normal. You know, that is not the natural man. You know, that is the work of God in people's lives. When you go out and talk to a total stranger and appeal to them about their soul, that is not natural. That is, you know, that is God's transforming work in your life. And there are many things that God has done. And you know, obviously we feel, as Paul did, that, you know, there's so much more. But let's rejoice in the fact that God is doing a work. You know, God is changing you. And He has a lot more changing He wants to do. And He will do it. You know, faithful is He who has called you, who also will do it. And He who has begun that good work in your life, it began when He saved you. You know, He will continue it. He'll perform it. He will ultimately complete it and perfect it in the day of Christ when you stand before Him. And folks, that's something we ought to be rejoicing about. That's something we ought to be excited about. And it's also something where we ought to be wanting to say, Lord, I want You to do it. You know, make those changes. Help me to see my need. Help me to submit. Help me to yield, because I want that change. I want You to do what You intend, what Your plan is for me. God is faithful to finish His work in you. Father, we're thankful for that which You have begun. Lord, we're thankful to whatever degrees in our various lives where You have changed us in such amazing ways. And yet, Father, as we're honest, we realize there is so much more that You want to do. There are things maybe that we have been resistant to, things where we have failed You again and again, things where we have just kind of pushed back or been prideful or tried to take matters in our own hands. And Lord, I'm thankful that You, who has begun a good work in my life, in the lives of Your people here, that You are still at work. And You won't quit. And You won't let go of us until we stand before You perfect, entire, complete, changed into the image of our Savior. Father, help us to experience those degrees of change now as we look forward to that day when we will see You as You are and know that glorious transformation in its fullness. Bless us as we pray tonight. Encourage us, Father. Might we just trust in You and allow You to do what You want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.